Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text for this morning is the gospel lesson which was just read, the Gospel of St. Matthew, the Transfiguration of our Lord. My dear friends in Christ, the season of Epiphany in the scheme of the church's year demonstrates that he who has come, he who came into this world as a tiny infant, who grew into manhood and walked and talked with other human beings in common daily life, this season demonstrates that he in very truth is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Indeed, this season unfolds with one epiphany of our Lord after another until we finally behold its grand climax here on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, this event's place in the church year, as it is at the end of Epiphany and immediately preceding this preparation season of pre-Lent, agrees very well, I think, with the place that the Transfiguration occupies in our Lord's own life. For after descending this mountain and making yet another passion prediction, we are told that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. But what is it that brought us to this pinnacle of all epiphanies? And what does God mean by it? Consider the immediate context. Peter has just blurted out his great testimony to Christ as the Son of the living God. Jesus makes a very detailed prediction of his own passion and then must rebuke Peter for Peter's own reaction to God's plan. Jesus then concludes his words on the keys and discipleship and the day of judgment by saying this, "Truly I say to you, there are some who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And 6 days later, we are told, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. I believe that St. Matthew is intentionally drawing our attention here to the connection between the kingdom spoken of by Jesus and certainly now this glorious epiphany that is being witnessed by these three. So what does this transfiguration proclaim about Christ and about his kingdom? I believe it proclaims, first of all, that these are utterly unique and that they are unique in a way that can only be beneficial to us. Here, the splendor of Jesus' divine nature is momentarily unveiled before the eyes of these witnesses. Now, to be sure, they had already seen this. They'd seen it before in Jesus' words and in Jesus' actions, yes. But here, his very person radiates with a glory that utterly transforms even his garments. And appearing with him in glory are no less than two personages sent from heaven. And to top it all off, God the Father speaks audibly. And we must remember those words are the same ones we heard at the baptism of Jesus, and they remind us of our own adoption as God's sons. But here God speaks audibly, and again he places his seal upon his Son. Here is unmistakable confirmation of Peter's testimony about Jesus. Here is clear testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. And of course, here too is testimony that both he and his kingdom are not of this world. And you know, that's really good news. It's good news for people who live in a world that has such limitations as does ours. In a world that is so loaded down and strains under this incredible burden of corruption. But you see, your Savior and His kingdom, a kingdom in which you share, they are not bound by the same factors that limit us. Time, space, matter, energy, they are all transcended here. In fact, what is opened up to us in this transfiguration is a view of Christ's kingdom that literally inspires. Our vision is here raised to perceive a further dimension to reality, a dimension which is blessedness. Why else do you suppose Peter acted and reacted the way he did? This experience was so awesome and so pleasurable that he did not want it to pass. He wanted to prolong it as much as he could. And who could blame him? My dear friends, if such a brief encounter of the divine kind can be so delightful, then think what its full and everlasting experience is going to mean to us. So yes, this transfiguration speaks powerfully. It speaks of Christ and of His kingdom. And the glory of this kingdom we see empowers weak mortals just like us with the assurance of immortality. I mean, why else would God send Moses and Elijah from heaven to be seen in glory by Peter, James, and John? Listen to Luther on this. Luther says, here God teaches by the reappearance of these men that those whom we call dead are not dead, and that the death of believers is really an ascent and a removal to a brighter and happier existence in the light of God's presence. Precisely. This glimpse into heavenly glory is meant to confirm, to strengthen, and to lift up. But lest we dwell on this idea of glory to the point that we think we're going to be on the mountaintop forevermore, I think we need to see that Moses and Elijah appear in glory with a glorified Christ to speak about what? His suffering and His death. You see, this idea of glory needs to be put into its scriptural context. The way to the cross is really, or the way of the cross, is the only way to the crown here. That's God's way. And these disciples are here being assured that the suffering and death of Jesus, which He has already predicted in great detail, they are being assured that it is in fact in harmony with all the promises and the prophecies of God in the law and in the prophets. Yes, the way of the cross is God's way. It's the only way. And we are shown here that it is a way that is surrounded with true glory. These three men are being prepared as witnesses of that fact. Indeed, that Jesus is the Son of God is here confirmed. That indeed His suffering and death are in accord with the will of God is affirmed. That there is a glory which redeemed sinners share with Christ is so beautifully demonstrated here that Peter, in spite of his apparent confusion, does not want to see end. And yet when God the Father speaks, when He speaks, the Father's emphasis directs these men not to some kind of reveling in their mountaintop experience, but instead to be continually hearing His Son. Notice that everything here serves the Word. And it is this Word that ultimately mediates their own relationship with Almighty God. So the Father's advice, the Father's command, be hearing Him. And indeed, that is Peter's own advice years later as he reflects upon this supernatural phenomenon that he himself witnessed. In his second epistle, we read, "We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." You see, Peter is simply echoing the words of God the Father. Be hearing him. Pay attention to the word of the Son. Now, of course, these witnesses obeyed Jesus' directive not to breathe a word about what they had said until after the resurrection. You see, it was not yet fully time, but it certainly would end up serving God's purposes at the right time. And so before the resurrection, tell no one. But after the resurrection, go tell everyone. The resurrection, you see, turns everything around. So you too, my dear friends, in the spirit of the transfiguration, be hearing him. And you too, in the power of the resurrection, go and tell. But before you go, come. Take and eat. Take and drink. Given and shed for you for the forgiveness of all your sins. In Jesus' holy name, amen. May that peace of God that surpasses all human comprehension keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.